scripture reading before Ryan's lesson, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Great to see everybody here today. If you're visiting with us for the very first time, then we'd love for you to fill out a visitor's card at some point during your stay. Ask any one of our members, and we'd love to get that card to you just to give us an opportunity to reach out to you at some point this week and find out both what your experience was like with us and to get any input from you, but also to know if you have a spiritual need. If you'd like to sit and study with us, we'd love to do that. If you want us to pray with you, we would love to do that as well. Anything we can do to help you draw closer to God through a greater and deeper understanding of His Word, we're here for you, and we just want you to know that. If you live here in the community and you're looking for a church to call home, well, talk to us about that as well. We'll talk to you about Christianity, about our faith, about the gospel, and to make sure that you're living a life that is right with God. Well, it was Groundhog Day last week. Last Sunday, specifically. Was the Sunday before that? I'll have to start that over again. Earlier this month, it was Usually in an introduction to a sermon, you want to have a nice, well-oiled machine to get people ready to listen to a great sermon. Earlier this month, it was Groundhog Day. And that's the basis for one of my favorite movies, titled Groundhog Day. Stars Bill Murray. I'm sure many of you have seen that movie at some point in the past, or perhaps you've seen it over and over and over again at some point in the past. It's a movie about a character who's a weatherman who goes to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania to celebrate the Groundhog Day Festival and to present a piece for the local news. Of course, he's a very bitter, cynical person. He's cynical about his job. He's cynical about small-town people. He's cynical about the entire institution of Groundhog Day. But he wakes up the next day, and it's Groundhog Day again. And then it's Groundhog Day again and again and again. And the entire movie is him having to relive Groundhog Day over and over and over again by some unnamed cosmic force until by the end of the movie, he's learned to stop being such a grouch and embrace positivity, optimism, and joy. I'm kind of a cynic also. I've noticed that in my life where if I'm allowed to be, I can really indulge in cynicism. If I watch the news too much, if I read political commentary, politics just get me all uppity anyway. I tend to go for very sarcastic humor. I like sarcasm and satire. Anything that's kind of got a bite to it, I really appreciate that. However, I've been thinking recently, and it wasn't like it was a New Year's resolution, but I've been thinking that as I'm getting older, maybe I need to start putting stuff like that behind me. It's a great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Notice with me, if you will, what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I grew up and became a man, I did away with childish things. Maybe there's a point in your life where you've just got to start putting childish stuff away. Immature attitudes, negativity, the pessimism that might have defined you at some point in your life, you got to grow up and move past that. Because the scriptures do not present the Christian faith as one of pessimism and loss and failure, but one of optimism and ultimate victory. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. That's what Romans is about. Verse after verse in our scripture says, you have got to have hope. And hope, as it says in Romans 5, does not disappoint you. So I will either mature past the negativity of my youth, or as I get older, I will be defined by my negativity. Negativity comes in many forms in the Bible as well. There are many characters in the Bible that have experienced it at some point. For example, the bitterness and half-truths dripping from the mouth of the devil, all the way from Genesis through Revelation. Nothing but negativity from that being. He does not offer mankind anything but self-destruction from the Garden of Eden to the very last day of this earth's existence. How about the despair of Lot hiding from the world with his daughters? When Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, he's lost all of his earthly possessions and his wife as well. And the next thing that you find is Lot hiding in a cave, keeping his daughters away from the world. And that's not a happy ending, by the way. We can study that on another day. But the story of Lot just comes to a very miserable end at that point. How about the 10 spies from Israel who searched out the land of Canaan, and it was as good as God had promised. But the only thing they could say when they got home was, "We look like grasshoppers in our own sight compared to the people of that land. We will fail and die if we try to set foot in Canaan." How about Elijah, curled up in a ball in a cave, assuming that he alone was left, begging God, "Just end my life now. There's no point to it anymore. Just kill me now." How about the disgust in the prophet Jeremiah's voice as he cursed the very day he was born? He said, "If only I had been stillborn. If only I had been stillborn and my parents had never heard me cry the day I was born." How about the preacher from Ecclesiastes, self-loathing, weary, a miserable old man surrounded by his wealth, crying out, "Vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity." How about the Pharisees in the story of Jesus dismissing the great exorcist, the Lord himself, as if he was demon-possessed? How about the scoffing tones of Pontius Pilate, one who would look at the bearer of all truth in the eyes and say, "What is truth?" Negativity comes in a lot of forms. Comes in a lot of forms in the Bible, comes in a lot of forms in our own lives as well. But I think somebody might respond to all this by saying, "Well, isn't it important just to be honest about things? I'm not a cynic, I just tell it like it is. I'm not sarcastic, I'm just telling people the truths that they need to hear straight up." And I think sometimes we take our negativity and sort of pat ourselves on the back a little bit, like, "I'm not negative, I'm just a straight shooter. Doesn't the world need people to just tell it like it is?" Well, I'll fully acknowledge there's a place for a healthy dose of skepticism, sarcasm, and blunt appraisal. And these are qualities that you see in God also. You know, God has a sense of humor. God has a sense of wit. And God does have a sense of sarcasm. So did Jesus. And so there are points in the Bible story where you see God definitely erring on the sarcastic side and definitely giving his blunt appraisal of things. God will tell you how it is. And of all the straight shooters that have ever been in existence, God is the straightest shooter of them all, if that phrase makes any sense. And I'll say this, that a life of blind enthusiasm and positivity is actually kind of obscene in the end. A couple of passages that illustrate this in the New Testament in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. It says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Go back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 5. And it says all the way back there in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Go a few more verses. Go to chapter 6 and notice verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Every one of them prophesies, even from the priest. Everyone deals falsely." In verse 15, or verse 14, "And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace." And I think the point he's making is, when all you've got is good news, but what people need is bad news, You're making the situation worse. If you're a physician and you're looking through the papers going, ooh, and then you look a guy in the eyes and say, well, things check out all right. Have a good day. Get a sucker on your way out the door. You're not helping anybody just by giving good news. There's a time to be negative, and I acknowledge that. But is your life defined by that? Really, today's lesson is about the life that is dominated by negative feelings and the bitter hopelessness at the end of that road. It's a life that holds to a soiled, cynical view of relationships. At its core, negativity is a coping mechanism because it's easier to be dismissive and pessimistic than it is to be hurt or disappointed again. When you've been bit before, it's hard to get yourself back up because you know you're going to get bit again. From an article from DesiringGod.com, Paul Maxwell had this to say. Cynicism is the attitude that encapsulates the ethos of the 20-somethings par excellence. It is, I think, and I like the way he puts this, the most covert negative emotion. We harbor it in Christian garb. Cynicism toward immature men, man boys, hipsters, or a denomination or a movement. Cliches, and a thousand other things. Cynicism is so undetectable because it's so justifiable. It wears a mask of insight and godliness, but it conceals festering wounds of harbored bitterness against God and neighbor. We need to understand cynicism because the masks we wear tell us about the wounds we hide and point us to the Savior who yearns to mend them. Let's start with an example of somebody who had every reason in the world to become a bitter, sarcastic, jaded cynic. Have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 12. The Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And if you're not very familiar with the story of Samuel, here's the short version. His life was dedicated to the service of God in the sanctuary. And even as a small boy, from his very early youth, he was given over to the work of God. As he grew up, though, he became acutely aware of the corruption that existed in the priesthood of that time period. From Eli, the chief priest, and his sons. They were swindlers. They were manipulators. They were abusers. They took advantage of people and the system that was set up not to profit them, but to serve God. Now, eventually, those same priests were killed in a misadventure trying to fight the Philistines. Eli, in his grief, falls over dead, and Samuel's left to pick up the pieces. He tries the best he can to lead the people of Israel with the tools at his disposal. But eventually, when you get to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people are clamoring not for Samuel the judge, but for a king like the nations around us. We want a little glitz and glamour to lead us, not this Samuel character. And besides, Samuel, look at your own kids. Samuel's sons were spiritual disasters. They were not good men. They did not follow in the footsteps of their father. And so in his utter disappointment, Samuel says, fine, have a king. But you're not going to like it in the end, so enjoy. We get to chapter 12, though. Saul, the king, has been put in place. And things just aren't... The people are hit and miss. I mean, think about what Samuel's facing. His family is in disarray spiritually. The nation is hit or miss at best. People have rejected him. He has every reason to be kind of cynical about leadership, about the priesthood, about people's spiritual affairs. And here he is at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And look what he has to say here. Start reading in verse 19 for context's sake. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. So all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Now, Samuel could have said, that's right. That's right. Now, get on your knees and beg. But Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are empty. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And look at verse 23. This is the best verse of all. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. That is a man, he has every reason to become a cynic and really rub it in. But instead he says, I won't stop praying for you, ever. I won't stop caring for you. I won't stop seeking your good. And I will always be here to teach the way of the Lord to you. Now contrast this man with another who had great power. We read of a man named Pontius Pilate. And in John chapter 18, the apostle records a very interesting conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Open up, if you will, into John chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. So tell me, what have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king then? You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so Pilate answered, what is truth? And abruptly ended the conversation. I think there's this temptation sometimes to interpret Pontius Pilate from a rather charitable point of view. And I agree, there's from a certain point of view, there is something about Pontius Pilate where he recognizes that there's truth there. He recognizes something different is about Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is an innocent man, certainly innocent of any crime worthy of death. But be careful not to be so charitable with Pontius Pilate. His own personal history bears out that he was a cynic of cynics, a sarcastic, even sadistic man who reveled in stomping on people's traditions, in alienating himself from his constituents, in intentionally, purposefully annoying the Jews in his province. Both Philo and Josephus, who admittedly are Jewish historians, acknowledge that on a number of occasions, Pontius Pilate went out of his way to do something that was offensive or annoying to his Jewish constituents. Things that he knew would offend them. Things that he knew would get them riled up. He poked the bear constantly. And when they would get riled up, he'd rile them up even more and send soldiers in and just kind of wash his hands of it all and say, just kill them all. Round them up and kill them all. Pontius Pilate was not a popular person, and he almost took pleasure in annoying the people that were under him. And so when I see Pontius Pilate talking to Jesus, I do not interpret this as, this is a guy legitimately interested in finding truth. Like, well, what is truth? Oh, you have truth? Tell me what that is. I think this is a man who does not like the people around him, especially the Jews in Jerusalem, because they were uppity and mischief makers. And I think he looks at a guy who claims to be the king of the Jews, who's being sent in for crucifixion, claiming to know the truth, and I think in scoffing, sarcastic tone says, you want to talk to me about truth? Truth? What is truth? What is truth? And abruptly ends the conversation. You know, the thing about sarcasm and cynicism and negativity is, it is a conversation killer. It ends productive conversation. Instead of pursuing something, we can just scoff at something, close ourselves off, and walk away feeling justified. Like we've just done a mic drop, we feel good about ourselves based on what we have said. And I think that Pontius Pilate perfectly personifies that. Another quote from this article from DesiringGod.com. At the root of cynicism is a host of bad experiences. Cynicism, despite its very active nature, is usually a result of truly bad experiences of suffering, resulting in legitimate concerns. It is never instantaneously spawned. It is always the result of time. Cynicism is long-suffering. Because with every mistake, with every stupid thing said, with every hurtful thing done, it seeks to mount enough evidence to launch an everlasting, irrevocable counteroffense of justified negative emotion. Cynics are cornered sufferers who have turned their shields into blunt swords. And whether you're talking about a real-life cynic in politics or a cynic that you see from fiction, from movies and stories, we've got to get to the heart of the cynic. What makes a person so negative? What makes a person so jaded that they lose all their hope and all of their optimism and all of their forward momentum? What ruins a person's life like that? 2 points before we move on to the practical application section of this lesson. Getting to the heart of the cynic, bitterness stands opposed to one of the three greatest Christian virtues. As outlined in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, I think cynicism, negativity, bitterness, pessimism, all of those things stand contrary to one of those three things, hope. Negative people assume the worst. They dismiss optimism. They believe in ulterior motives around every corner. Everybody's always out to get you. Everybody's always out to sell something. Everybody needs to be looked upon with suspicion. Every politician, every salesperson, every agent, every neighbor, every churchgoer, everybody's a villain. They're suspicious of community. They're hopeless about the future. Rarely offering a path to making things better. Negative people are the peanut gallery. They're the two elderly Muppets who sarcastically judge the behavior of those who are the real main characters of this life. You know who I'm talking about, right? From every Muppet movie, there's those two old guys who are always up there. They're, and they make fun of everybody. They're not the main characters, though. And I think that's hard for a cynic to understand. Listen. It is easy to be a peanut gallery and stand on the sideline and make fun of everybody. But the fact is, if you're on the sideline, you're not actually a participant in what's going on. If you're sitting on the sideline, you're not a main character of this life. You've got no lines in the script. It's very much like Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah has observed the city of Jerusalem and he has seen the condition of the walls, and he's out there trying to inspire people to work, giving them hope and a future, and Sanballat and Tobiah are back there making fun of him. What's Nehemiah's response at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2? He says, "You have no part or portion in this place." You are not a main character in this story. You're a peanut gallery. And what you have to say has no bearing or weight or import in this conversation. There's always more going on behind the scenes than we can see. Great passages in Isaiah chapter 41. Turn with me to the Old Testament to Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 8. And I know it's a longer passage of Scripture, but I really like the way that the prophet puts it here. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, I've not rejected you. Don't fear, because I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. Surely I'll help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing, and they'll perish." That's the peanut gallery he's talking about there. "You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you won't find them. Those who are at war with you will be as nothing, as non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Hope never disappoints, according to Romans chapter 5. But you have to have hope in the right things. And I think behind every jaded, hopeless cynic is somebody who's been burned, hurt, abandoned, abused, manipulated, perhaps still longing, if unknowingly, deep down inside, for what the gospel promises. So what do I do? How do I go from being the hopeless cynic to the hopeful saint? The answer is to embrace the very things that you have been dismissing and making fun of. And this is the part that's really hard for me. Because like I said, I like satire and I like sarcastic humor. And that's kind of how I communicate. When I find another sarcastic person, oh, we always hit it off well. We hit it off right away when we can make fun of some things together and have a sense of humor about irony and the ridiculousness of life and culture and politics. But the fact is, hope is found in embracing the very things that you make fun of most. Let me give you some examples. People just aren't very kind anymore. Well, then start being kind. Young people are always like this, or old people always do that. Be more charitable in your assessment of people. You don't have to agree with someone entirely to be kind and charitable in how you esteem that person. View others as being complicated, right? Somebody is more than just a young person, more than just an old person. People are complicated. And accept that they can be very complicated. Accept that there will be things about this person over here that you agree with, but also things you don't agree with. People are complicated. And they can also be a reflection of who you're going to be someday. Right? For all the young people who say, old people are always like this. Old people never let me. Guess what? If God blesses you and you even get to live that long, you're going to be an old person someday too. Amen. Richard's still waiting to become an old man one of these days. But the other side of that coin is, for all the bitterness that might be extended to young people are always like this, and young people want to do that, young people want... Well, you know, you were a young man once also. And you probably had a strain of that in your own youth. I think we just need to see people as more complicated than just one thing about them. Oh, I just don't like men, or I don't care for women, or them versus us kind of language. Drop the negative stereotypes. As justified as you think that they are. And the reason I say that is this. And I'm being serious here. This is not a joke. I'm not being sarcastic at this point. I mean this. Maybe you've been dumped by four or five guys, and it just was not a good experience for you, and it's just really got you jaded about men. The fact is, on a statistical basis, there's like several billion other men in the world. Maybe you've been abused in some way. Maybe you've been taken advantage of two, three, four times by the same kind of person, man, woman, somebody of a certain race or ethnicity even. Two, three, four times. Maybe you've been robbed three times by someone of the same race. You know how easy it is then to build a stereotype about that kind of people? About people who look like that, talk like that? Well, let me tell you something. On a statistical basis, four or five out of a billion does not a good statistic make. And so I don't care how many times you've been cut off on the road by a person who looks like that. That doesn't make them bad drivers. Or how many times you've been abused by a person in that position of authority. That doesn't make all leaders bad people. Or because you had a bad experience at that church over there, that doesn't automatically make all churches bad places to be. On a statistical level, when you're talking about billions of people on planet Earth, there is no amount of personal experience and anecdote that gives you a right on a statistical basis to live by stereotypes. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, stop being a hypocrite and be genuine then. Leadership doesn't know what they're doing. Well, then pray for our leaders. Offer helpful input to our leaders. Engage with them. And aspire to be a leader one day yourself. And maybe someday, all of this wisdom that you have at 30 years old can finally get put to good use when you become an elder one day too. Society or humanity or this town or this city is just falling apart all around us. Well, then start by loving your neighbor as yourself, because I bet that would help a lot. It is really, truly the least that you can do. Let me offer a couple of passages of Scripture, and then the lesson will be yours. Ephesians chapter 4, to start with. The writer of Ephesians says this in verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And finally, the book of Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And we'll end on this point. "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, because it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also," verse 8, "put them all aside: anger and wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to each other, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness and humility, of gentleness and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And always be thankful. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. It's time to put away the old life. It is a life that is hopeless, because there's one end for the life apart from Christ: eternal hellfire. It is eternal hellfire. You are living a condemned life with no hope, with no future, except for that. But then you put on Jesus Christ in baptism. Your life changes. You give your life wholly and entirely over to Him who is able to take the hopeless and fill it with hope. And again, in Romans 5, that kind of hope never disappoints you. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.